So.
All right. Lots of new things at Grace Bible Church. Got this new projector up here. I haven't used that before. We're just rushing headlong into the unknown, but luckily with very familiar things. A thousand-year-old text. That will definitely be my anchor this evening. I did not have time to do the scripture on my little presentation. I wasn't sure how we were doing that. So I'll go ahead and dismiss the kids. We'll skip the scripture reading for tonight. In the meantime, I'd like to thank you for all being here. It's just wonderful to be a family together and laugh through all these little changes and all these hiccups and new hymnals and new gadgets, and it's just nice to see the old faces. If you'll remember, the proper start is to begin with silent confession of sins, getting our heart right with God as we approach the throne of grace to hear His word presented to us. So let's bow our heads together and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the church that You bought with the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the community and the joy we all share together in enjoying Your Word and worshiping You together in song and just our presence together to be here. We pray for those that aren't able to make it for causes of sickness, especially Brother Roy tonight. We pray for a speedy recovery for him and that You keep his spirits up as he goes through that process. Bring healing to his body and sustain his caregivers as well during this time. Bless us through this word that You have for us. May our hearts be open to it. May we look back through the saints and stories of old and be encouraged in our own situations today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So today, we're going to be digging a little bit into church history, and I wanted to do a five-part series. I have no idea when I'll finish it. I know when I'm beginning it, which is tonight. We're going to talk about the five solas, as it's called, which were the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation. Tonight, I'm going to go ahead and start on sola gratia, which is Latin for faith alone. And I always like to start off with a verse. I like to honor the Word of God, even when I'm touching on history. This particular verse, if you wouldn't mind turning to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Of course, you can follow it along on the projection here. But Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, I was trying to think of what verse I could choose for the Protestant Reformation. Obviously, it was nothing that was prophesied or anything like that as church age information. But I was thinking about it, and what Martin Luther, I'm not sure if you know much about his story. I'll talk about his history probably more another night. But he was a Catholic priest, a Catholic monk, who desperately was seeking the Lord. And he was seeking it through all the means that the Catholic Church had presented for him at the time. And he was finding it just was not enough. This is kind of what led him to realize there was a problem. And he was reading in Romans, I believe, it was Romans, where Paul quotes this verse. Habakkuk chapter 2, the last verse. And this kind of trips off in his mind the thoughts that would lead to his stand against the Catholic Church and starting the Protestant Reformation. But I thought there was kind of an appropriate part in it. So let's read together. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablet, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. I thought that was an appropriate verse. This is the verse that Martin Luther says led him to salvation, that the righteous live by their faith. And how appropriate this verse mentions writing a message, a vision on tablets, and the people may run who read it. I thought of Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, which I'll talk about in a second. and how people must have read it and ran. So the Lord's truth marches through the ages and is true as much today as it was in that day, as it was in Habakkuk's day. So, the Protestant Reformation. I'll talk a little bit about it. My goal in this series is to start to teach a little bit of the Reformation and a little bit of church history as we talk about the five solas, and then obviously dig into the five sola, tonight being grace alone, which is one of the tenets of Protestant faith, which we also hold here. Protestant Reformation actually started on October 31st, 1517. They celebrated their anniversary just a few days ago in Wittenberg, Germany. If you can see this picture, it's actually the very church doors that this thesis were nailed to. They didn't have, obviously, the internet. Nobody could have a Facebook post. There was no forum message everybody could post. No public newsletter or publication that could get around to the masses. So kind of the message board, if you will, for the whole town was the church doors, because everybody went to church. So Martin Luther was head of this church. He was the local priest, the theologian in residence. And after coming to his conclusions about the current state of the church, he wrote the 95 Theses on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Now, it's important to mention that his goal was not to be a revolutionary. His goal was not to start trouble. It was really his intention the whole time to reform the church. They call it the Protestant Reformation. It's a little bit funny because Protestants ended up splitting from the Roman Catholic Church. But really, it was their intention to reform what they believed was God's church. They believed that it had just gone wayward and that it needed some thinking to be changed. And they brought Scripture to bring about that change. So this door, which is actually, they replaced the door, and not written down there, inlaid in the metal that replaced the door, they copied the 95 Theses in honor of what had happened there. But originally it was a wooden door, and he nailed this piece of paper there to be able to be looked at, to be discussed, because he wanted to make his point. The 95 Theses that he wrote were critical of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope, specifically on the points of selling of indulgences. What indulgences were basically you could pay a priest or the Pope or the bishops to, they believed in purgatory. They believed that their loved ones were being purged after their death before heaven, and that they were suffering in torment before their entrance into heaven. And they believed that because of the Pope's power and passed down to the bishops and the priests, that they could pay money and he could say, you know, yes, your loved one may exit purgatory now. They were kind of buying their way out of that torment that was purgatory. And Martin Luther rightly realized that that was unbiblical and completely false. Going along with that, the doctrinal policies about purgatory itself, in particular judgment, Martin Luther realized there's nothing in the Bible about purgatory. The Catholic devotion to Mary, which a lot of us see, even now we see, actually recently the Pope issued a statement saying that Mary was co-mediator with Christ in front of our Father, which we regard as complete blasphemy. But they elevate Mary to the level. They say, also, if you didn't realize, that Mary was also born immaculately conceived, that she was born with no sin nature. As time goes on, they continually make Mary the same story as Jesus and replace Jesus with her. Martin Luther rejected this in his 95 Theses. Intercession and devotion to the saints. They pray to saints today as they did back then and believe that the saints intercede on our behalf, not realizing, as the Bible said, that Jesus is the only mediator we have or need to God the Father. Sacraments that the Catholics celebrate, the mandatory clerical celibacy, he definitely did not like that one. Monasticism, basically the idea that by one's poverty one might draw near to God, that if they just go ahead and clothe themselves in sackcloth and reject the world, that they might draw near to God. He rejected this idea completely because, once again, it's nothing that we can do as far as our richness or poorness does not really draw us near to God. It became an act to these people, and he recognized its falsehood. And finally, papal authority itself. This was pretty bold for someone trying to reform the church, but he believed that this was Christ's church and that the Bible could change it. And rightly so. Unfortunately, he did not convert the Roman Catholic Church, but he did bring out of the church those who would hold to the Bible like himself and realize that we're independent bodies with Christ as our head and that we do not need a pope to be a mediator or to create extra traditions that we must follow outside of the Bible. I just decided to go ahead and include a little bit of a clip from the beginning. This is the beginning of the 95 Theses. Out of love for the truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the presidency of Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, and lecturer in ordinary on the same at that place. Wherefore, he requests that those who are unable to be present and debate orally with us may do so by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And his first point, which I love, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be of repentance. Martin Luther believed, as I would told too, that this idea of repentance is a fiery Sunday morning Baptist preacher is trying to tell you that turning from whiskey and smokes will bring you to Jesus is not correct. He rightly believed that repentance is a changing of mind between I'm going to go my way, I'm going to seek my own salvation through my own power, I'm going to do my own thing and be a good person, changing from that way to believing that Jesus Christ is the only way I have, the only hope I have of salvation. That is indeed the repentance we talk about when we talk about salvation. But as far as our sanctification through our living day to day, it's in a way, a miniature version of that, repenting of our ideas that, well, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to believe this. I'm going to trust in myself instead of Jesus. I'm going to trust in my money instead of my security in God. So he said in his belief, in his opening statement, his firing shot, I guess, the one heard around the world, as they like to say, that the whole of life of believers was one of turning from what we hold, turning from our errors, and grasping with willing hands the Word of God, which tells us the truth about the way we should live. So he opened a statement saying this is the way our Christian lives are. This is what defines us. We're defined by changing our minds and accepting the truth of God's Word, Christ's thinking through the Word of God instead of man's thinking. And so he was trying to call the church to stop thinking of tradition, stop thinking of what the Pope says. Let's look at what Jesus Christ says through his Word. So this is what the 95 Theses were. The Catholic Church issued, I think, about 45 days later, their rebuttal called Exsurge Domine, which meant Arise, O Lord. They called upon the Lord, and they called upon Paul and Peter to rise up from heaven and condemn Martin Luther, once again just illustrating their flawed thinking about how the life of believer after this world works. They issued such rebuttals and gems, such as point two is to deny that in a child after baptism sin remains is to treat with contempt both Paul and Christ. Obviously, we think that's ridiculous. They believed in child baptism and that it removed the stain of original sin just by sprinkling a little water in a child's head. They believed, as they said in his rebuttal, the inflammable source of sin, even if there be no actual sin, delay a soul departing from the body from entrance into heaven. They're reaffirming their belief in purgatory to say that, well, even if he's absolved of sin, he's still got these sources of sin and needs to be purged. Finally, another one I picked out just to kind of show you where the church was at the time. Sins are not forgiven to anyone unless when the priest forgives them, he believes they are forgiven. So, you know, my point is not just to trash on the Catholic Church. They have actually made some reforms since then. And I do believe there are Christian brothers and sisters within that church. But obviously I would hold with Martin Luther in saying that there's a lot wrong and there's blasphemy contained in some of their basic doctrines. So, this is the way it was. He was obviously unable to reform the Roman Catholic Church, but he was enough to convince many members of the churches, especially in areas of Germany and Europe, that there needed to be a reform going on. And they went ahead and they split into different factions. First of all, I don't think you can see this very well, and I apologize. But from Luther, you had a fellow by the name of Zwingli. Later, Luther and John Calvin split. From that Reformation, we had the English Reformation, which led to what we know now as the Anglican Church, and Protestant denominations come from the German denominations, such as Lutheran, Reformed, Puritan, and Presbyterian. This is a little bit of a timeline, just kind of shows how the split happened. You had Anabaptists splitting up from Reformed churches and Calvinists and Lutherans. The Baptists came from both Puritans and Anabaptists. And it's kind of probably more of where our tradition comes as far as this church. And you can kind of see how things split up. It was kind of fast and furious in the very beginning as far as splits, but that's okay. They went their own way. They accepted and embraced the idea that we can form our own, we can be our own church under the authority of Scripture and seek our own way rather than seeking the pontiff and Rome's opinion on everything. So, what are the five solas? The five solas are what kind of define Reformation theology. It's a summary of the Reformers' basic theological beliefs in contradistinction to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of that day. The word sola means alone. So these are five things they believed that made them different. So five tenets of faith that they wanted to hold to, because they're kind of, if you realize their point, they've kind of had to throw away all kinds, thousands of years of teaching and theology and get back to the basics. What are the basic things the Bible says about salvation and our role in life as followers of Christ? So they came up with the five solas. The word sola is Latin. It means alone or only. So we have sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. They held that Scripture was the only authority, that it was the only authoritative source of Christian doctrine. This was a change from the Catholics believing that they had Scripture on one hand and tradition on the other hand, whatever a pope had said, whatever a previous pope had said, these sorts of things were held on the same level as the Bible. And the Reformers said, no, it's the Bible, and that's it, Scripture alone. Sola gratia, which we're going to talk a little bit more about tonight, grace alone. They've said that salvation comes through grace alone, which is an unmerited favor, a gift from God. There is nothing they could do to earn it, no amount of works. Sola fide is faith alone. Justification is received by faith alone without any mixture or need of good works. Faith alone. Solo Christo is by Christ alone. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and salvation is through no other. There's no other name given to men by which men may be saved. Solo Christo. And finally, Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. All glory is due to God alone, not to any kind of man, not kind of priest or pontiff. This is solely about our, the Christians, our life on earth was solely about God's glory. And our life in heaven is also about God's glory. It's all about God's glory, folks. So, flying by. All right, so sola gratia, grace alone. If y'all can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Once again, I have it on the presentation, but I know a lot of people like myself kind of like to have it in your hands. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. We're going to talk about grace. I think any of us here who spend any time in the Bible could know that there are a multitude of verses I could preach on to illustrate grace, and I'll share a few of those with you later. But one of my favorite illustrations comes from a parable that Jesus preached in Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idly all day?" Verse 7, they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" I like this parable because it hits home. It hits home with all of us. The thing about our fallen state and our thinking is that in the shoes we're sitting in right now, we identify the most with those servants who were hired first, don't we? We're quick to say, "Oh, I relate to that. I'm the one doing all the work. I'm the one that's working hard when our boss isn't looking, but that person over there who's kissing up, who comes in late when the boss doesn't see, is getting the promotion, and I'm end up with the pink slip because I'm getting cut down, you know?" We see these people that are just, they don't care about anything we care about, just driving nice cars, flashing their new houses and new electronics, and, you know, just living life, just spending money, practically just burning it on vacations and things, and we scrimp and save. And we see that, and we say, "God, why? Why is my life this way? Why is it so hard, and they have it so easy over here?" We think the justice of the world sometimes confounds us. We think, "Why is Fidel Castro still alive, and why couldn't I have had a few more years with my parents, or my grandparents, or my loved one, my spouse? How is that fair, Lord?" We're so quick to think that we're that person who worked all day, and that person sailed in, paid for all day's work even though he worked an hour. But the reality is, though we identify so easily with that first servant, the reality is we're the last servants. We were the ones hired at the last minute. We're the people that were graced out. And that hits me. Because I remember when I first heard this preach, honestly, I was deployed a couple years ago, and I was sitting in my little bitty destroyer, and we didn't even have a chaplain on the ship. We had this guy, officer from the engine room, who could play the guitar and preach for about 15 minutes. And he preached on this parable. And I'd never heard it before. And he was preaching and reading, and I was like, yeah, that's me. How come that's not fair? Jesus is just about to talk about how things aren't always fair and how that stinks. And then he suddenly says, "No, we're that last person that got graced out." And I'm just like, oh, he's so right. It's so easy for us to think about the grass being greener on the other side, when really, really we're the result of that grace. We're the people who got more than we deserved, because we deserve hell. Instead, we got a fantastic Savior who stands with us throughout life, who bears our burdens, who carries us through the tough times, who heals us physically and emotionally. We didn't deserve any of that. I think about this parable, and I think about so many things I could talk about. It's a wonderful parable supporting capitalism as an ethical system of economics. You read that sometimes. And you know what? That's true. That exists in this. It's also a great parable about the dispensation of the Gentiles. Here are the Hebrews and the Jews at the time, especially this hit them a little hard, because they're thinking, for thousands of years, our ancestors were in slavery. We waited on the Lord then. We waited on the Lord for all this prophecy. We waited. Jesus Christ, here you go. Why did all these Gentiles get you too? They didn't do anything. They came in at the last minute. They were off painting themselves blue and worshiping, you know, a pantheon of gods and dancing around the fire naked, while we were sacrificing in the temple and giving our tithes. This is not fair. I could preach on that. This parables are wonderful. They have so much truth in that. But, you know, it's just my style. Y'all probably noticed, I just like to hit us where we live. And that's the point, that we like to think we're the ones getting cheated, and really we don't think enough about how much we've been graced out of things. So grace alone, what does it mean? What is grace? Grace obviously is getting what we don't deserve. I wrote down merited favor versus unmerited favor. Merited favor, be like, hey, I did something for you. Where's my gift? Where's my back scratching? Now, obviously, we get the unmerited favor. There's nothing we did to earn Jesus Christ. There's nothing we could ever do or hope or dream for to get Jesus Christ. But I wrote down undeserved versus ill-deserved because I think we have to make that distinction. Folks, it's not that we're undeserving. It's not just that we're undeserving. It's not like if we're walking around and we found somebody who's down in his luck wearing the homeless sign, need a job, and we came by and said, hey, I got a job for you. Let me tell you about this employer here and hook you up with a great job. Or here's $1,000. You know, that person did nothing to deserve it. That's undeserved grace. But folks, it's actually worse than that. It's ill-deserved grace. What I mean to that is that we were not just some bystanders walking around the cosmos and God happened to buy our planet and said, hey, I'll give you something you didn't earn. It's worse than that. Not only did we have some kind of neutral stance toward God, we were actively His enemy. The correct metaphor is not finding the bum on the street. It's the man who breaks into your house, hurts your children, hurts your wife, steals all your stuff and beats you over the head. And then that man comes to you, the man or the owner of the house turns to that criminal and says, son, why don't you come live with me? Let me raise you. Let me give you a college education. Let me give you a good job. Let me give you the best room in my house. And let me take care of you. The thought is repugnant to us. But this is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We were not neutral parties to this. We were active in rebellion and sin, and we still sin every day of our lives until fortunately one day we'll have that resurrection body that once again we don't deserve and we never taste sin but for a faint memory. This is ill-deserved grace, which we're the recipient of. So what is our response to this grace? I wrote down unbridled thankfulness. Folks, there's no other way we might be saved. There is no other way than this grace that we ill-deserved that was given to us freely by Jesus Christ, our Savior. How can we be anything but thankful? I wrote down another quote, which I'd heard a few years ago, and I loved. It's actually from Puritan theologian Richard Baxter. He said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and repose in His almighty arms. This is our response to grace. Guys, we besmirch the gift of God if we just mire ourselves in how we ill-deserve it. I think it's good to take a moment and realize that we are ill-deserving His grace, but to mire in it, to feel sorry for our sins and just dwell in that forever. If that's for one thing, that's your tendency, run the other way. Because believe me, there's enough condemnation in life to dwell too much on that. Instead, my advice to you would be to follow the words of Richard Baxter, and for every look at yourself, every time you're tempted to think of yourself as dirty and unworthy and terrible and sinful and gross, look at Christ. Look at Christ. Remember that He's the one who bought you. Don't dwell on what He paid for too much, friends. Dwell more on how amazing He is. I think that will end up driving your desire to grow nearer to Him if we stop and appreciate who He is, what He did. No, not dejection at the thought of our dirtiness, but by eyes too filled with God's glory to see it long enough to pay it much mind. Because we're the recipients of grace, and we can worship in that. We can revel and swim in it. It's wonderful. We'll praise His name forever for thousands upon millions and trillions of years and never scratch the surface of thanking our God for what He did for us. Just because He loved us and because He wanted us near Him for eternity, and this stupid path we put on ourselves wasn't good enough for Him. That's amazing to me. And my next question besides that is, Grace to whom? Everyone receives eternal life the moment they believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, not recognizing, I would not hold the Lordship salvation, but recognizing Christ as the God-man who alone has authority to forgive sins by means of his sacrifice in our place. Guys, grace is given to all of us, freely, to all mankind. It's the free gift of God, and it's open to anybody. I was thinking, just in light of these things, my wife and I recently settled on this house that we're buying, and how happy we were after weeks of searching, and how good the Lord was for giving us all the blessings that allowed us to do this. I had a little picture on my phone of the land we're going to build it on. I thought about how quick I was to go to school the next day and show all the teachers, hey, check this out. This is a future house. This is a future side of our house. I put it on Facebook. Hey, guys, check this out. This is where I'm going to live. When God gives something good to us, my response to that is to go ahead and share it with my friends. And folks, this grace that Christ gave us, we should go out and want to share it with our friends too, because it's way better than a house. That house is going to burn one day in the fire of judgment. The house is going to fall apart maybe even before then in some dumb hurricane. But this grace is for us, and we got one shot at it while we're living life right now to choose for Jesus Christ. And if we know anybody that we think doesn't know that and hasn't chosen for Christ, I hope that on thinking of this, we want to run to them and tell them. Or we want to pray about more opportunities that the Lord might bring into our lives to talk about Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And be more open to those ideas and those possibilities of sharing Jesus Christ. So I promised a few more verses of support. Like I said, we can talk about all kinds of verses that Grace mentions. So I'm going to run through them. And luckily we have the projector here, so I can kind of let you read along with them. But there's no need to turn, because I'm going to present you with several verses. First is John 1:16. And from his fullness we have received, all received, by the way, grace upon grace. For the law was given to Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Acts 18:27, when he, speaking of Apollos of Alexandria, arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Through grace he had believed. Take note, Act 20:24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This grace is tied into the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified, how? By his grace as a gift, to the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It's that free gift once again. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 11:5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I guess I probably don't need to hammer in grace a whole lot to the members of Grace Bible Church. But let me close. I was looking at hymns. I was thinking, what's a good hymn for grace that I'd like to read to the church? I came up with the Wonderful Grace of Jesus. I actually did not recognize the lyrics when I was reading through it, because we focus sometimes, as a tendency, to focus on the music of itself. It's a very musical thing. There's like a little round going on, if you've ever heard of a barbershop quartet singing it. It's beautiful. It's really nicely written. Written in 1918, actually, and still pretty cool. But the words, when I just focused on the words and took all that music away, didn't let myself be distracted, I want to read for you these words. They're really wonderful. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. That is grace, folks. I praise God for his word, for making it so clear to us, for preserving his word. For that itself is grace. I thank God for the reformers of times past, for the saints who burned at stakes to pass on the information that we so casually pick up on the internet or drop by Grace Bible Church and hear. Thank God for all those wonderful stories and the encouragements he gives us through history. And the idea that I thank God most for tonight is for the end of history and the fact that we'll be standing with Jesus Christ, the giver of that wonderful grace, and we'll be able to thank him personally. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the stories and the history of the church that you've preserved, that the gates of hell have not withstood, just as you rightly prophesied. Thank you for the people sitting here who so eagerly wish to hear your word and who love grace as I do. And I pray that we would just be emboldened to live out that grace in our lives, to live a life focusing on grace, of seeing our own lives and our circumstances through the eyes of grace. Father, I pray that if there's anybody hearing this message, that if they have not chosen to accept this grace and this free gift of Jesus Christ, that they would choose now, not knowing that we're not promised even the next minute, and that the time is now to choose for Jesus Christ and to recognize his gift, his taking our place on the cross and accepting the sin and judgment that we are deserved. But by grace, he chose to take on himself so that we may be looked upon with his righteousness by God the Father. Thank you once again for your wonderful word. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.